This is the 24th in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews, and I've entitled this study, The Folly of Trying to Fool God. The Folly of Trying to Fool God. And our text is Hebrews 4, 1 through 14. I'm convinced that there are many people today in evangelical churches who are not very serious at all about the things of God. They may be present on Sundays, they associate with other Christians, but there's definitely a point beyond which they will not go in their commitment and willingness to sacrifice for Christ. I would ask the question, are they really saved? For so many people, the great biblical claims on a believer's allegiance and dedication don't seem to have much relevance today. Many perceptive people have commented in writing in recent years about the worldliness of evangelicalism. Churches look like the world in so many respects that it's hard to tell who is saved and who is not. Now, to find an example of someone recently writing about this topic, I went out to the internet and found something very, very interesting. I'm going to read it to you. This is a page actually from a conservative, politically and socially conservative website entitled Renew America. I didn't know anything about it, still don't know much. But I came across an article by a woman named Bonnie Alba. And I'm going to read most of it to you. I do not know much about her, but you can tell a lot about what she believes from this article. And to me, it seems very clear that she is an evangelical Christian. What she says is self-explanatory. Even though there are a few things that I may not agree with, most of it I do. Now, she has an emphasis on Christianity in the United States and the need for renewal of Christianity in this country. I would say this is true all around the world, that we always need that, and if there's a need in this country, there's a need elsewhere, too. But with that in mind, let's follow along as I read Bonnie Alba's commentary on this politically, socially conservative website. It's about evangelical churches. And the title of her article is God, Please Shake the Worldly Churches. She quotes A.W. Tozer, who wrote some 50 years ago. He was Christian and Missionary Alliance writer. Tozer said, "The church has sprung a leak and the world is leaking into the church." She says, "Much has been written about how people go church hopping to find one that meets their quote-unquote needs." I like the fact that she puts that in quotes. "In the attempt to fill their own needs, they forget that the church belongs to Christ and that he has set the church among us for himself and his purpose. Over the last few decades, many Protestant denominations have forsaken their first love and focused on new church buildings, bigger churches, and loads of programs. They judge how successful they are by how many people attend. Yet, when we walk into most churches these days, we have to note that gray hairs sit on half-empty pews. There's an old evangelical philosophy, which is," and she quotes A.W. Tozer's words again, "the notion that as times change, the church must change with them." Think about that. The false notion, really, that as times change, the church must change with them. Well, what makes the times change? It's not the sovereign work of God, it's the world. And so if the church says we need to change to match changes in the times, they're saying we need to match changes that have come from the world itself. "We see the results," she said, "of that church philosophy over the last 50 years in America. We can even look to Europe, once considered a group of Christian nations under the encompassing umbrella of Western civilization. So you think, for example, of the of Lutheranism in Germany and Central Europe, of great Christian writers and scholars, hymn writers, and so many Christians in the British Isles in the 19th century in particular. This is essentially gone. She says, secular humanist philosophies entered into the churches, and now we can tour the empty great cathedrals of old. Hasn't God abandoned them? You could say America is following in their footsteps, and it's only a matter of time before America catches up. Many of America's mainline Protestant churches turned and dipped their labels into the worldly culture, choosing a little bit of this and a little bit of that to attract people. We've observed this with our own eyes and ears. There are churches based on entertainment and skits, plays, rock bands, programs, and all kinds of other attractions to bring people into their midst. Where is God? Where is Jesus Christ? Pastors often tell cute stories to amuse their congregations with a sprinkling of scripture verses which takes the place of teaching from the scriptures. Who are they worshiping? We must always ask the question, Bonnie Alba says, who do all these things point to? Man's desires and needs? Or to the owner, capital O, she has, of the church? I often think of Jesus' response to Peter that I will build my church, Matthew 16:18. Aren't the churches accountable to their owner, capital O, for failing to follow him? The cultural leakage into the body of Christ has increased, and she's going back to Tozer's quote, the church has sprung a leak and the world is leaking into the church. The cultural leakage into the body of Christ has increased over the last two decades, and with it a blurring of the line between the church and the world. Now, this is the key sentence, and I'm going to emphasize it, read some more, and come back to it. Surveys have shown that it's now difficult to tell believing Christians and non-believers apart. Surveys have shown that it's now difficult to tell believing Christians and non-believers apart. I'll read on and come back. But we must call it what it is, postmodern religious Christianity. Claiming to be a Christian doesn't make a church Christian, especially not when many churches now accept worldliness so readily. We must wonder how they can call themselves churches. Another facet creeping its satanic tentacles into the churches is the humanistic spiritual philosophy. This idea encompasses false gods and idols and even claims that man is a god. Many Christians, she says, and I think she's right, have been influenced by Oprah Winfrey's support of the deceiving notion that there are many paths to God, implying we can bypass Jesus Christ on the cross. Billy Graham himself is right there. Billy Graham, who has said, and many others, presumably evangelicals, who have said people who hear about Jesus Christ may still reach God anyway. They're finding another way. Christians must always ask, where does God say that? That's a great statement, isn't it? Christians must always ask, where does God say that? Is that in the Bible? She says, without preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and expositional teaching of all the scriptures, they can't even claim to be a Christian church. In the 1990s, we attended, I assume she means she and her family, her husband, and I think what we're seeing here in this article is a spiritual journey on her part. In the 1990s, we attended a charismatic church for a short time, which arises right out of the occult, out of a spiritist philosophy of the 19th century. The objective being feelings and experiences, she has in quotes. The objective being feelings and experiences combined with entertainment magic and spiritualism, which reaches from Hollywood into many churches of today. We had to leave for lack of God in that church. Well, it's a good thing she did. Just as the Israelites of old allowed themselves to partake of the culture they lived in, Christians also have partaken of the culture society in which we live. There is still a remnant of the body of Christ in America. Now I go back to that sentence that I underscored. Surveys have shown that it's now difficult to tell believing Christians and non-believers apart. I'm going to take that a step farther in the context of our studies in the book of Hebrews. We are in a situation today in this country and in many places in the world where people claim to be Christians, but you do not know if they really are or not. Sometimes they look very, very much like the world, and yet they're claiming to be Christians. Many people who are famous in this country claim to be Christians, and yet you look at their lives and you say, that doesn't match what I see in the Bible. And the book of Hebrews would justify us and say, is that person really saved? Telling believers and unbelievers apart. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, and Psalm 130, verses 1 through 3, record a sobering fact. God knows exactly what our spiritual condition is. Here's part of Revelation 2, verse 19. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you, saying to the church at Thyatira, you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. God knows exactly what we're doing and what's in our hearts. Or Psalm 130, verses 1 through 3. O Lord, you have, Psalm 139 rather, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. God knows what our hearts are like, and he knows if we are real or not real in the faith. We may not be able to tell the difference between a believer and an unbeliever in many cases today, but God knows, and we'll see that in this text more. Let's review the situation of the writer and the readers of this book. 4 points. First of all, the writer of the book of Hebrews is not sure if all his readers are saved. Although apparently all have made a profession, he has reason to doubt that all are true believers. Secondly, it is possible to be unsaved and look like a believer and know a lot about the Bible and the things of God. Third, if some people are unsaved and the writer hopes his suspicions are wrong, he says, I'm persuaded better things of you, but he must warn them anyway. If some are unsaved, he must warn everyone with blanket warnings of the danger of apostasy. He doesn't name names, but he says, I'm concerned about some of you. But in places he gives a blanket exhortation, all of you must make sure that you are genuine. Number four, apostasy is the act of renouncing all connection with the things of God after appearing to belong to God. The writer is convinced that if those readers who are not saved trifle long enough with the truth, they will eventually cut all ties with the gospel. Many of those who name the name of Christ are like the readers of the book of Hebrews in the first century. They need to come to the point of trusting God alone for their salvation. They think that they're fooling God, that he does not know that they are not real. The clear message of this passage is that God knows exactly what they are like. His written word will eventually expose them for what they are. It will bring them face to face with reality. But if this is true for them, the ones who are false professors, it is also true that those who are real in the faith can expect that Scripture will expose any lack of seriousness on their part. It will bring them, too, face to face with what they are really like. Well, let's look at the text of this passage, and first, the Old Testament passages that lie behind it. And the first is Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. 6 days of activity, a seventh day of resting by God, and that the implication biblically is that that continues. He's no longer doing that six-day original work of creation. So God is still in a day of rest. Then Psalm 95, which is based on Numbers 13 and 14 and the sending of the spies into the land to scout it out, the return of the spies, the 12 spies, with only two trusting God to take them into the land. Psalm 95, speaking of God's judgment on everyone but Caleb and Joshua, that they would not go into the land because of their disbelief and disobedience. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. Now, this would be important for our passage in many ways. They had seen what God did in bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them to the point of entering the land. And they were encouraged to go in, and yet they said no. That refusal was both a lack of belief and an act of disobedience. We find the same thing in the New Testament. Believing equals obeying, in that it means obeying the message. When you obey the message of the cross, for example, come to Jesus, he died on the cross for sinners, and when you reject that, that is an act of not believing, along with an act of disobeying the request, the command, come to Jesus. And so in the wilderness, the request, the command was go in and take the land, and they disobeyed that command, and that was an act of unbelief. So for 40 years, we go on in Psalm 95, for 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Well, let's look at the passage. And I've taken the NIV and made a number of notes around it. First of all, the word rest occurs in this passage with three different meanings. Obviously, the reader is playing on this word. He knows that the writer is playing on this word and he knows what he's doing. But we have to separate the different uses of rest. First of all, there is the rest of Israel in going into the land, which all but two missed. They missed that land entering rest. Second rest is God's rest after creation, Genesis chapter 2. And the third rest is salvation, or better, completed salvation as we enter into the presence of God. Rest in this passage with regard to salvation in this age is not just entering into salvation. It means entering into salvation and then going through this life, knowing God, and entering into his presence and enjoying him for eternity. So rest for the person who believes is a long thing. It's not just the act of being saved. It is coming to Christ and all that follows including going into the presence of God. Now, we had rest in the previous section in chapter 3, but this chapter goes beyond it, and we'll see it gives us essentially a definition of the crucial topic of rest for the believer, for the individual today. And the great dichotomy in this passage is between entering rest and not entering, faith and non-faith, salvation and eternal loss. So on the one hand, you have rest, faith, salvation, and going into the presence of God, or not entering rest, lack of faith, and eternal loss. And we could also add to that list belief and unbelief. Or obedience and disobedience, I should say. All right, now the text itself. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, that's salvation and beyond, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Fallen short means miss out or be excluded. It's like chapter 2 and coming to the dock and coming short of the dock and drifting away. Let us be careful in the first verse. He says, let us begin to fear. This is serious stuff. Again, we're going to see many reasons why the view of this passage and the whole book, that it talks mainly about Christian maturity and going on to trust Christ more for believers, is not the right interpretation of the book. So therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it, miss it, be excluded. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. Who's they? Israel in the wilderness. What gospel? Well, it wasn't the cross of Christ. It was a gospel of good news that God, and that's what gospel means, but it was good news about God's gracious provision for Israel to go into the land. The gospel then for them was God is good, God is sovereign, he has a place for you that he's prepared, trust him and you can go into it. Right? That was the gospel that they heard. It wasn't a salvation issue, it was going into the land for rest. Now, interestingly, in verse 2, where it says, the NIV says, we also have had the gospel preached to us. It could be translated this way, a little bit awkwardly, but this is the sense of it. We're in a condition of having had the gospel preached to us. In other words, there's no excuse for not knowing. You know what the gospel is, he says. You've heard it. You can't miss it. It's been right there in front of you, and therefore you are responsible for it. Go on to the second part of verse 2. But the message they heard was of no value to them, talking about the wilderness, because they who heard did not combine it with faith. So the issue for Israel to enter into the land was faith, no faith. Obey, disobey. Verse 3, now we who have believed enter that rest. And again, we could translate it this way. We're already in the process of entering. We're in the process of entering that rest. Remember, the rest is something that starts at the point of salvation, goes all the way into enjoying God for all eternity. Right? We're already in the process of entering it. Right? It's not the act of, if you've believed, you've entered that rest, and the rest is not a point. It is a long, long stretch of the rest of your time in this life, and then when time is gone, new heavens and new earth enjoying God. So at the point of belief, we start the process of moving toward heaven, but we haven't entered heaven yet. So rest includes heaven, our enjoyment, heaven, which is the presence of God. But notice verse 3 is essentially a definition of this of rest for this age with regard to salvation. We who have believed enter that rest. Believing gets you into rest. Believing in the context of what? A message, he said in the preceding verses. This is a great, great argument against the unfortunately, probably the majority interpretation of this book that it has to do with and with growth in the Christian life. Just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day. That's why we can say God is still in a situation of rest in terms of Genesis chapter 2. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work, Genesis 2. And again in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. That's Psalm 95, based on Numbers 13 and 14. It still remains, then, that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Verse 6, it still remains that some will enter that rest. That strongly suggests that I, as a believer who came to know Christ in 1962, have not completely entered that rest because I'm not in the presence of God. But I started on a sure path to that continuum of rest and the presence of God. When I go to be with him, I started that at salvation. So it still remains that some will enter that rest. Right? I haven't fully entered it. I'm certain to have it, but I don't have all the enjoyment of it. It's the presence of God. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. This is speaking about Israel at the border of the land. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later, he spoke through David, Psalm 95, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, we mentioned when we taught on the last part of Hebrews 3 that Numbers 13 and 14 was a crucial point in Israel's history, a very decisive point. They stayed behind in the wilderness again for 40 years because of the disobedience, disbelief, failure to lean on God at that point to take them into the very crucial time. The writer of Psalm 95 says, this is a today. This is a make or break point. This is a watershed moment. A today. Don't put it off any longer. They had the opportunity. They'd seen God's works over and over and over and over. They came to this crucial point and they said, no, we won't trust God. All except two. Right? So there is this urgency expressed by the writer to the of Psalm 95, David says, today, it's a point of decision. Don't put it off. There may not be any more time for you. Okay? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Well, it was true of Israel in the wilderness. It's true today. So verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest. Now, this is very important here, the word for. These verses aren't isolated. Right? They explain why no one can pretend to be real and not be, verses 8, 9, and 10. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. I still am not enjoying all of that rest. Okay? I entered it. I'm certain to get it. But it involves being in the presence of God with sin gone. So that remains for me to be completed. I'm certain to get it. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Remember, the writer of the Hebrews is talking about addressing people that he's concerned about, who were creating things on their own, ideas about how to reach God, getting them from other people that created them on their own. How can I reach God? Well, maybe through angels, maybe through the law, maybe through this, maybe through that, created by human beings, our own works, right? For anyone who enters God's rest also also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, that is, to be genuine in the faith, make a profession of faith that is real, come under the cross work of Christ, and begin that journey, which is then certain, that continuum that takes a person into the presence of God and enables that person to enjoy him forever. We've talked about this before, particularly in our Wednesday studies, that the writer of the Hebrews can say, make every effort. Does that mean you get yourself saved? Well, the Arminian would claim that. You got to work to come to God somehow. You've got to work at it. It depends on you. It depends on your choice. No, we know that the Scriptures tell us that God is the one who saves. And if a person is coming to Christ, it's because the Holy Spirit is working in that person. So how can the writer say, make every effort? Well, he's speaking on the human level. It is essentially here a gospel invitation. So when a person says, you need to come to Christ, you need to make a decision that your eternal welfare is based solely on what Jesus has done on the cross, that you are a sinner and you're trusting him for your eternal welfare. You need to do that. Well, that's a human appeal. But at the same time, we know Scripture tells us behind that, God may very well be working. If that person gets saved, it's God's work. We have to use words in space and time. God has given us language and given believers the responsibility to tell unbelievers, you need to be saved. That doesn't mean that the person who is responding is saving himself. It means that he's obeying the message. And that's what the writer is talking about here. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. Not that we save ourselves, but that we make sure we have dotted our I's and crossed our T's about the message of the gospel and our response to it. So that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. We could translate that perish. This is serious stuff. The issue is being saved or not being saved. It's not growth in the Christian life. Now we go on to verse 12. For, a little connected word is very important. Here's the reason, this is serious stuff. Here's the reason you need to make sure that you know you're genuine in the faith and that you are. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. These verses are often quoted to talk about the Word of God and its ability to penetrate the heart in general. But in context, that's true, but in context, it has to do with the Word of God showing a person whether they are saved or not. And that God knows whether that person is saved or not, and can divide down the middle between those who are true and false in their profession. Verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Again, at the very end of this passage, does this mean that a person saves himself by holding on? No, it means as a human appeal, one human being speaking to another, make sure you are genuine in the faith, and if you are, you will keep on going, and that's the perseverance of the saints. I'm going to stop at this point because we will not be able to finish after we've spent so much time in the text, which is a very good thing. But in the coming study, we'll review this and we'll go on to talk about the overall meaning and the theology of the passage. and its application to our lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word discerns what our spiritual needs are. It shows what is true and what is false. It shows, according to this passage, who is genuine and who is not genuine. There is no escaping your word and its piercing into our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warnings of this passage, for the urgency. Cause us to recognize that our spiritual needs are always bare before you, and that the best course, the wise course, is to respond when you reveal them to us by your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name.